Welcome back to 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Henry Price. I am joined by Chad Bird. Chad.
Here I am.
Here you are. Sir. Are you awake and ready to do this?
Let's see. I've been awake for 4 hours and 11 minutes, approximately.
Nobody knows how crazy that is.
Three cups of coffee, a couple of chapters of Genesis under my belt. I am raring to go.
Okay. Well, let's not waste any time. Let's just jump right into it. Where did we leave off last time?
I actually remember this time. I wrote it down. We were in chapter 43, and we had just finished verse 10. So that's where we find ourselves in the middle of chapter 43. We are we're in Egypt, of course. Well, actually, we're back in the Holy Land now at this point in the story. But Joseph is in Egypt, and his brothers have been down there once. And if you remember the story, things didn't go so well. And one of them remained behind. Simeon remained behind in prison as kind of a down payment to make sure that when the brothers came back, they didn't come back without the youngest brother, Benjamin. So what's happened is basically that the brothers got back and they have stayed gone from Egypt. They're using up all their supplies that they got down there the first time. They don't want to go back because they know if they go back, they can't return without Benjamin, the man to whom they spoke in Egypt, who was Joseph in disguise. He told them that when they came back, they had to come back with their brother. So they keep delaying it. And that's what we have at the beginning of verse of chapter 43 is finally the brothers talk to their father and convince him that they have to go, because if they don't, then they're all going to starve to death. So finally, Jacob agrees. Judah puts himself on the line. He says, look, if anything happens, I'll be responsible. I'll be the one to be held guilty if anything goes wrong with Benjamin. So that's where we are. And once Jacob decides that this is what they are going to be forced to do, he says, all right, well, tell you what, we got to go back, so let's do it. Let's do it right. So he sends them, first of all, with a bunch of presents for Joseph. Of course, he doesn't know it's Joseph, but for the guy that's in charge of doling out the food, he sends them down some balm and honey and gum and myrrh and almonds and pistachio nuts. Now, what's remarkable about this is actually that many of these same items that they're now going to be taking down to Egypt to give to Joseph are the same items that the caravan traders had with them when they bought Joseph and took him down into Egypt to sell him into slavery. So a little bit of irony going on here with the gifts that the brothers bear in their hands to give to Joseph. So they go with these gifts, and they also take back twice the amount of money that they took before. You remember that when they left the first time, all their money had been returned to them in their sacks of grain. So they're taking that money back, and they're taking money to buy more grain. So they're taking gifts, they're taking money. And the last thing that they're taking, and in fact, the most important thing that they're taking with them, is their brother Benjamin. So Jacob lays this all out. He says, all right, take these gifts, take this money, and take your brother. And then he adds a prayer. He says, may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And then poor Jacob, he kind of this embraces the reality of the situation at the end of verse 14. He ends it by saying, as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So basically the chips are going to fall where they may. I wouldn't say he's given up hope. He's just kind of embraced the corner that he's painted into. I mean, there's nothing else he can do. It's either starve to death or take a chance and send Benjamin down with them. So if he loses his children, he loses his children. So he's kind of at the point where he realizes there's absolutely no control that he has over the situation, which for Jacob, who is a control freak, must have been quite, quite a trying time. So that's kind of the plan of action that Jacob lays out for them as they get ready to start their journey. So that's what they do. They take all this stuff with them and they head down into Egypt. They get there and they're standing before Joseph. And now we enter into a kind of a interesting scenario here, because now we get to see how Joseph reacts to his brothers this time. You remember that the first time that they came, Joseph lights into them right away. He's like, "You're spies. It's written all over your faces. I can tell you're spies. You come down here to check stuff out. You're going to be stealing from us. You're going to be doing whatever." So his first reaction to his brothers when he sees them is accusation. Now, the second time when they arrive before Joseph, he shocks them because he invites them over for lunch. So he sees them, and he sees, most importantly, he sees that Benjamin is with them. So he evidently sees them before they see him. So he sets up this whole scene. He says to his house steward, he says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to bring the guys to my house. I want you to butcher an animal, to barbecue it, get everything ready, because these guys are going to have lunch with me at noon." So that's what the steward does, and he brings Joseph's brothers to Joseph's house, and then we have this the reaction of the brothers recorded. This is the beginning of verse 18. It says, "Now the men," talking about the brothers of Joseph, "Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house." So they didn't see this as sort of a good omen. Oh, awesome. You know, Joseph wants to have us over at his house. He must be happy with us. Just like before, when they found the money in their sack, they interpret everything as a threat, because they're still afraid. And you know, understandably, they ever got to be afraid. Things have not gone well with them so far. So what they think is going to happen is it's a trap. So he's going to bring us to his house, and then he's going to basically attack us and arrest us and make us into slaves. That's the way they're interpreting this invitation for lunch. So what happens? Well, they get there and they want to do everything they can before they go in to kind of smooth things over. So before they even step foot into Joseph's house, they call his steward over and they say, Hey, look, we gotta clear something up here. The first time that we came down here to buy food, when we stopped that night to rest, we opened up our sacks and all of our money was there. And so we have brought that money back in order that, you know, it might be clear that we didn't steal it. We don't know how it ended up there. We're not accusing anybody. We don't know how our money ended up back in our sacks, but there it is. So here it is. In other words, they're trying to, first of all, you know, clear themselves of any charges of theft. And they're really, you know, they're putting the best foot forward. They're saying, look, we're honest. We're not thieves. We're not spies. We're not here to do anything but get some food for our family and to get our brother back. And it's fascinating to me how the steward responds, because he says more or less, "Hey, just chill." He says, "Be at ease. Everything's good. Don't be afraid." And then he adds this. He says, "Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." So he's really throwing them off here, because he's like, "Oh, well, that must have been God. He must have just given you that treasure in your sacks." So if they're not confused enough already, this just throws them into further confusion. And I think there's sort of a subtle message here, because by the steward saying what he says, it's like he's pointing to kind of the subtext of this whole story. And that is that no matter what the brothers do, no matter what Joseph does, actually the real mover and shaker behind everything that's happening here is God. He's the one who brought Joseph down into Egypt to begin with. He's the one who's now brought the brothers down into Egypt. So God is the one who's writing the whole story, and yet nobody realizes it. He's the one behind the scenes, really making all of this happen, kind of, you know, arranging all the puzzle pieces so they're all going to fit together, and no one realizes it. Certainly the brothers don't. So the steward, by saying what he does, that your God and the God of your fathers give you treasure in your sacks, he's more or less winking at them and saying, hey, there's somebody behind all this that you're not even cognizant of. He's the one who's setting this all up. So anyway, that's what happens. That's what they say. That's how the steward responds. And then the next thing that's recorded is that Simeon is brought out of jail and restored to his brothers. Now, we're not told anything about how, you know, was everybody happy about that? What kind of, you know, reunion they had? Nothing like that. It just says Simeon was brought out to them. So now we have everybody together. We've got 11 brothers. So Simeon, the second born, is there. And then Benjamin, the youngest, is there. And the only one they're lacking is Joseph. So the story goes on, and the steward brings the brothers into Joseph's house. He gives them water. They wash their feet. He feeds their donkeys. Everything's going well. They get their present ready for Joseph. And when Joseph gets to his house, they bring the present to him. They bow down to the ground. And Joseph begins to ask them more or less how things are going. He says, first thing he asked them is about their dad. Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? Which, you know, was actually an understandable question, because in times of great natural calamity, like a famine, usually the first people who die are the oldest and the youngest. And so, you know, he wants to make sure that even though there's been a famine, that his father is still alive. And they respond, Yep, everything's good. Your servant, our father, is well. He's alive. And they bow down again. A lot of bowing down going on here. And then, finally, the center of this story comes into play, Benjamin. So Joseph looks up and he sees his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, his only full brother. And he acts like he's, you know, kind of in the dark here. Like he doesn't know who he is. He says, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And then without even waiting for them to respond, he says, may God be gracious to you, my son. Now, there's a little tidbit in the Hebrew here that I can't resist bringing out, because usually English typically puts the subject in a sentence first, and then the verb, and then the object. So he did that, you know, whatever the situation is. That's the usual word order that we use. But in Hebrew, the typical word order is put the verb first, and then the subject, and then the object. So verb, subject, object. But what happens here, when Joseph speaks to his brother, the very first word that he uses is the subject, and that subject is God. So as one commentator pointed out, the very first word that Joseph speaks to his brother is God. So God be gracious to you, my son. It's a great way, after all these years of separation, for Joseph to address Benjamin once more by putting the focus first and foremost on the one who has actually reunited them. So here's the brothers, here's Benjamin, and here's Joseph. Now, how is Joseph going to react to all this? Joseph simply can't take it. He's overcome with emotion. It says he had to run out of the room because he was, as my translation has it, he was deeply stirred over his brother. That's it's fascinating to think about just how deeply stirred he was, because this particular expression only occurs twice in the Old Testament. It occurs here, and it occurs in 1 Kings chapter 3, and it's a description of the emotional reaction that the mother of the child has when she is there in Solomon's court. And remember the situation was two women were both arguing over whose baby was who. And that you had two mothers, and the one mother claimed that a living child was hers, and the other mother claimed that the living child was hers. They were arguing with this, and so it's a famous scene from that demonstrates Solomon's wisdom. And so Solomon says, cut the child in two, give one half to this woman and give one half to the other woman. And the true mother of the child, when she heard Solomon say to cut the child in two, it says she was deeply stirred over that. And she said, no, give the child to her. So this is kind of a deep, almost maternal reaction to someone that you love. In this case, it's Joseph toward his brother. In the other case, it's a mother toward her child. So this isn't just like he was, you know, had his heart started palpitating or something like that. This is the deepest kind of stirring that takes place when he's finally face to face with his brother. So he has to runs out of the room, and he cries. He goes into his bedroom. He weeps there, washes his face. And once he's kind of got control of himself again, then he comes back to his brothers and says, serve the meal. So to kind of wrap up the story, this part of the story, and we'll talk about it some more. You get this meal scene. So here's Joseph's kind of sitting by himself, and then his brothers are sitting a little ways from him, and then the Egyptians are sitting kind of in another area by themselves. And we're told this happened because the Egyptians don't eat with the Hebrews. It's kind of one of these cultural taboos. They thought themselves to be superior to all other peoples, and so they don't eat with the Hebrews. You know, that would be like below them to do that. They're not going to lower themselves down to the level of the Hebrews. So they eat separately, and then there's Joseph, and then there's his brothers. But what's amazing is that Joseph takes food from his own table and he puts it on the table of his brothers, and to his brother Benjamin he gives five times as much as any of the others. And then one more detail about this that I think is significant. This is how much of a party they had. And this shows how our English translations sometimes attempt to subdue the stark reality of the Hebrew. The chapter ends by saying that, so they, well, let me read you my translation. So they feasted and drank freely with him. That's the way that the American Standard puts it. But literally in Hebrew is, so they drank and they got drunk with him. So this is not, you know, we're going to sit around and have a little glass of wine and chit chat about life in Egypt and life in Israel. No, this is a full out party. So they drink, and then they drink some more, and they all get wasted. All the brothers are getting drunk together, and that's the way the chapter ends. Plenty to eat, way plenty to drink, and everything seems like it couldn't have been going better for the brothers, right?
It's also implied that so this isn't like a setup by Joseph to get them drunk, but him remained sober. It says that they got drunk with him, right?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So they feasted and got drunk with him.
Yeah. So righteous Joseph is also participating.
Yeah. He's not afraid to tie one on.
I wonder if they like Lord's Supper this dinner up, you know? So there's like, so you got like 12 brothers or 11 brothers and Joseph, right? So you have all of them there.
Right.
Very much like, yeah, 12 disciples, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they're eating and they're drinking, and I wonder if they're all on one side of the table.
Yeah, right. You've probably seen the meme on Facebook about, you know, when Jesus shows up to reserve the table, he says, we need a table for 24.
Yeah.
And the waitress is like, you have 24? He said, no, we have 12, but we're all going to sit on the same side of the table.
Yes.
Yeah, I'm sure that's the way it was, you know. That's the way it's depicted in art. So it's
Yeah.
got to be. Well,
Exactly.
what a scene, you know. This is amazing in so many ways. First of all, I mean, it is somewhat of a setup because it's actually going to help Joseph out that these guys are drunk, because as we're going to see when the story goes on, he's going to slip some money in their bags along with something else. But
Well,
you know what?
it seems like, but this is like a common thing. Like, I don't know if people understand the Hebrew culture, but like wine plays like a big role
Oh
in
yeah.
the Hebrew culture. I mean, like if you look at the Passover, you can't drink that much wine and not have it do anything. There's a
Oh
lot of
yeah.
wine that gets drunk in the course of this meal.
First cup, second cup, third cup. Yeah. There's a
Yeah.
lot of wine.
Like, and it's no wonder, like, after the Passover meal, the disciples, like, couldn't stay awake with Jesus,
Yeah,
right?
you're right. Yeah.
Like,
There's too much buzz going on.
five glasses of wine, and I'm, hey, can you stay awake with me? Dude, no. Can't stay awake.
Right. Well, the idea of having a feast in the ancient world without wine was like having a feast without food. I mean, why would you have a feast without wine? That's why you have it.
Or the wedding at Cana, like Jewish weddings. That was crazy.
Yeah.
I mean,
They
that's
run
a
out of wine.
and then made a crap ton more wine. I mean, not like, eh, we'll give everyone another glass. I mean, like a ton of wine.
The best wine.
Yeah. Which is, of course, the best wine is the non-fermented wine. I've always said, I feel like there's a large segment of Christianity that would like that story a lot more. That story would be getting a lot more run if Jesus had showed up to a wedding and turned all the wine into water.
Yeah.
People would be like, "That's the Jesus I know."
That's the Jesus I want to believe in. Yeah. And there's no Welch's grape juice served at Jewish festivals.
That would be a
That
pretty.
wasn't invented until the 19th century.
That would also be a big insult to serve a bunch of non-fermented wine.
Yeah. That would not fly in this culture. Feasting is all about having lots of food and lots of drink. That's what a feast is. That's the depiction of the heavenly feast is as well. So yeah, I mean, our kind of a puritanized teetotaling sections of Christianity really are not in tune with the whole ethos of the feasting culture of the scriptures, where there's plenty to eat, there's plenty to drink. That's the way they party. That's just the way it goes. That's life for them. And they have no qualms about that. So here they are, you know, they're in the castle or wherever, whatever you want to call Joseph's place. And they're living it up. You know, they well, think of it too. You know, this had to have been like paradise for the brothers. Because first of all, they were scared when they got there, but hey, everything's going well. And you know, think about their situation. They have been living in famine. So they've had to live just by rations. And we know it had been getting even lower. The rations would begin even smaller as time went on, as they saw they were about to run out. So these guys haven't had a lot to eat. They're starving. And so they show up in Egypt and they get invited over to the vice pharaoh's house, and they just have more than enough to eat and to drink. So I'm sure they slept well and they slept happily that night, because at least from their perspective so far, things could not have gone better. Everything has turned into just a fantastic trip to Egypt. Everything's good with Benjamin. Their almost oldest brother has been restored to them. Joseph seems to be super happy to see them. So they're kind of the way the story has us going, it sort of lulls us into this state of thinking, man, it just can't get any better than the way it's going right now. Now, anytime that happens in the biblical narrative, you can almost be assured that something is about to happen. And of course, That is exactly what happens in chapter 44. So let's go on. We got the party. Now what happens after the party? Well, Joseph, he's in cahoots with his house steward. His house steward must know the whole story. That's the only way I can kind of, put this together. His house, he must have told the steward at least enough about his background and who these guys are so that the steward realizes what Joseph's plan is. So he tells the steward to presumably while his brothers are asleep, to take his brothers' sacks that all their grain is in and to fill them up, I mean, as much as you can put in there, and then to put once more their money back into the top of the sack. Now, that's not the important detail. In fact, it's kind of surprising. That detail doesn't come up at all in the rest of the account, that their money is restored to them. But this next detail is highly significant. The second thing he tells him his steward to put in a sack is his cup. So Joseph has this silver cup or chalice or goblet or whatever you want to call it. And he tells his steward to put that silver cup, in the sack of his youngest brother Benjamin. So that's what he does. Sun rises. So it kind of we got the whole situation set here. We're not told why this was done. All we're told is that it was done. So he did it. So the sun comes up. The men, wake up, probably a little hungover. They get their donkeys. And they leave. I mean, there's no reason to stay, right? They've got everything they came for. They got their food, they got their brother back, and Benjamin is fine. So they take off. And they barely get out of the city when Joseph calls his house steward back to him and says, "Okay, now step two in my plan. You gave them their money back. You put my silver goblet in the mouth of Benjamin's sack. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go after these guys. And when you catch up with them, here is exactly what I want you to say to them. Quote, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this." So, oh, Joseph, I'm not completely sure what Joseph's motivations are here. Maybe we'll figure it out as we go on. This is the accusation. So, I mean, it's a setup, right? It's obviously a setup. They didn't steal anything, and yet Joseph puts his own cup in Benjamin's sack. He sends his steward to accuse them of stealing the cup that he uses for divination. So there must have been something that happened at the banquet, at the party the previous night, so that when the brothers hear about this cup, they know which one he's talking about. Now, I don't know about this whole divination thing. It could be that Joseph just pretended to use it for divination, or maybe he really did use it for divination. I don't know. I mean, certainly the use of liquids inside a cup in the ancient world was for divination purposes was common practice. What they would do is they would take, for instance, a cup of wine, and they would put some drops of oil on the surface of it, and then one of these whoever the religious guy was, the interpreter, he would observe how the oil mixed or moved on top of the wine, and from that he would try to divinize, whatever they were trying to predict, good fortune, bad fortune, somebody going to get better, somebody going to not get better, those kinds of things. So they would either do that, or they would have a cup with wine, and they would put some of the liquid, I mean, with oil, they'd put some of the liquid on the top of that and interpret the movement of the two liquids together. So it was common practice in the ancient world. There was all whole long list of various practices that were used for divination, for interpreting the will of the gods or of God. So here we have this divination cup. So the steward overtakes him, and he says exactly to them what Joseph said to say to them. And here's their reaction. They are adamant in claiming that they are innocent of any wrongdoing. They say, why are you even bringing this accusation against us? First of all, we're not guilty of anything. And then they go on and they say, we're honest. Look, the money that was found in our sacks on our first trip, we brought that back to you. So, I mean, how can we be thieves if we returned the money that we found in our sacks the first time? So they deny it. They point to their past actions as evidence of their honesty, of their integrity. And then to reinforce their claims of innocence, they say, look, if you were to find this supposedly stolen object with any of us, let him die. So execute him, and then we will all be slaves of Joseph. So, I mean, they're obviously convinced that this did not happen, that the cup is not going to be found. Otherwise, they never would have, put themselves in a predicament like this.
That is straight bold.
Oh, yeah. I mean, that's very bold. Execute the one who's guilty and make us all slaves.
I don't know if I would say that about my... I have some brothers. If we were rolling out of some place and then they were like, somebody stole something, and I don't know if I'd be so confident. Maybe I just have such a low anthropology. Maybe this is how this works. But I wouldn't be like, yeah, if you find this in any of these dudes' stuff, you can kill them and I'll be your slave. I'm not that confident in anybody.
Yeah, that's a whole lot of confidence in human nature, isn't it? Much, much more than they should have had.
I'd be more like, one of you guys better not have done something stupid.
Yeah, I'd be looking around like, all right, who's the idiot who stole the cup?
Yes.
You'd be saying to the steward, hey, we'll take care of this. We'll make sure that this our brother gets the punishment he deserves. But these guys take the opposite approach. You're like, nope. We are all clean. None of us did this. And they're in a hurry to prove their innocence. They get off their donkeys. They lower their sacks to the ground. They open their sacks. And the steward begins his search. So this is kind of dramatic effect because he starts with Simeon's sack, the oldest. It would have been actually with Reuben's sack. So he starts with the oldest, with Reuben. And he works his way down. And you can just kind of envision the whole thing taking place. So he starts with the oldest, then he moves down, then he moves down. And every time a sack is open and the cup is not found, then they must, breathe a little sigh of relief. Like, yeah, I'm probably getting a little bit smug toward the end. Like, we told you that nobody took it. And then they get to the youngest. And of course, it's not going to be the youngest, right? If anybody, by any stretch of the imagination, would have stolen the cup, it certainly wouldn't be Benjamin. But sure enough, they open Benjamin's sack, and there's the silver cup. So what do? Well, they tear their clothes. That's the Hebrew action that shows deep grief or just frustration at the losses in life, at tragic situations. So they tear their clothes because they remember what they just said to the steward, right? They said, let him be executed and let us all be slaves. So they each load their donkey and they return to the city. Then Judah, there's a little switch in subject here because the brothers have all been called the men or the brothers. But now in verse 14, it singles out Judah. It says, now Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. And he was still there and they fell to the ground before him. Interesting use of the verb there because in previous situations, they have bowed down to the ground before Joseph. This has happened multiple times. But now a different verb is used. They don't bow down to the ground in front of Joseph this time. They fall to the ground before him. So this is just basically abject humility. Face plant themselves on the ground before Joseph. And Joseph says to them, "What have you done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Joseph is like, look, you guys really screwed up this time because you have messed with the wrong person. First of all, you realize the power that I have. Whatever I say is going to happen here. I have complete and utter authority over your lives. So you messed with the wrong guy and you took my cup, the cup that I use for divination. But do you not think that I have other ways of finding out who took my stuff? So you can take my cup of divination, but I have other means that are going to let me know who did this. So Joseph accuses them. And then we come to what I think is the most important verse in this part of the story. It really, it takes us back to the beginning of this whole narrative about Joseph and his brothers. And I think this is what everything has been leading up to. This is what Joseph actually wanted from his brothers. This is why he did what he did. He was leading them up to this particular point. So here's how the verse reads. This is Judah speaking. And as you know, he's kind of become the leader of the brothers. Reuben, not so much. Simeon, not so much. Or Levi, but Reuben, the fourth born, he's become the leader of the brothers. He's the spokesman of the brothers. And here's how he starts out. He says, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." Now, what's fascinating about this particular verse, one of the things anyway, is Judah's use of this idea of God finding out the iniquity of his servants. Found, that verb found, has featured prominently in what's led up to this particular moment. They talk about how they found the money in the mouth of their sacks previously. And then they said, "With whomever of your servants the cup is found, let him die." And then the steward says, "He with whom it is found shall be my slave." And then they find the cup in Benjamin's sack. So over and over, you had this theme of finding something, finding the money, finding the guilty party, finding the cup. And then so when Judah begins to speak, he says, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. It's fascinating to me that, first of all, Judah does not argue for their innocence. He doesn't say, "Hey, look, nobody took the cup. We don't know how it ended up there, but I guarantee you that we are innocent." He doesn't try to, you know, come up with some scenario to prove their innocence. Instead, he takes the responsibility and he says, "You know, there's really nothing we can say. God has found out the iniquity of your servants."
Yeah, I think he's talking about a very different iniquity.
Yeah, the earlier iniquity, right?
Yeah, I mean, like this is obviously a initially. I mean, they attribute all this to, like, yeah, that messed up thing we did to Joseph, and so you get the distinct feeling that he's thinking that's what this is too. Like, now here we go, payday.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's exactly what's happening. So when he says the iniquity of your servant, he's not talking about anything recently. He's talking about the sin from the past, from years ago. It's kind of like he's given up any hope of self-justification, any hope of getting past the sins that they've committed, any hope of trying to argue himself out of this, he's more or less going to throw himself on the mercy of Joseph as he continues his speech. He's not making any excuses. He's not claiming innocence. He's not, you know, saying, oh, well, you know, it was kind of a complicated situation and stuff happened that shouldn't have. No, he's simply saying, look, there is nothing that we can do. You are justified in whatever you do. It's kind of like Psalm 51. You know, you're justified in what you say, and you alone are just. There's no excuse that we can make. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Now, I think when you look at this, and we'll have to wrap up here, but if you look at this in the broader perspective, this is really the perfect climactic point for Joseph to reveal himself, because he's brought his brothers to the point of no excuses, of confession, of repentance, of saying that the only thing they have now is the mercy of Joseph. And when Judah finishes his speech, that's exactly what they receive. Joseph, who had seemed so stern to them and accusatory beforehand, now removes the disguise and appears to them as a merciful and a forgiving and a loving brother. And so when you look at this in the broader perspective of Scripture, it really is a beautiful portrait of the sinner before God. We come before God like Judah does and says, look, we have no excuses. You have found out our sin. You're justified when you speak, blameless when you judge. And all we can do is throw ourselves on your mercy. And that's exactly what God does. He is merciful toward us. He forgives us. He loves us. He is gracious to us in taking away all of our sins. So that's what repentance is. Repentance is not claiming anything of our own, but claiming we don't have anything of our own except sin. And then God responds by forgiving us and by embracing us as his, not only as his children, but in Christ as his brothers.
Yeah, yeah. And we're going to get into the details of that next time.
Yes, sir. All right. So stay tuned.
Well, thanks for hanging out. If you'd like to support Christ Hold Fast, the podcast, the blog, the city events, all the stuff that we do, you can go over to ChristHoldFast.org, go to the support page, and you can do that there. Really helps us out. Thank you so much to those of you who have done that. Like, share, follow on all the platforms. That also helps us out, sharing stuff. Tell your friends to read and listen, and we will see you guys next week.